Augusta, Georgia has an elevation of 136 feet. How many of you knew that? All right, thank you. Aiken has an elevation of 515 feet. So you're really climbing the mountain. And then Savannah has an elevation of 49 feet. And that's, of course, obvious because it's close to the what? The ocean, the coast. Now, the people currently living at the highest elevation would be the astronauts on the International Space Station. And if you know anything about that, it circles the Earth at an orbit of about 250 miles above the Earth's surface. In our message today, we will see the one who truly lives at the highest level. And we will see the kind of heart that this high and holy God rewards. You want to have a heart that He rewards. Because everything good and perfect only comes from Him. And so you want to have a right relationship with the one who bestows His blessings. Who bestows blessings, period. You know, even when we aren't what we should be, it's just God's mercy and grace that we're still able to function, that we're still alive. But how much better to have His very best? How much better to live in such a way that we, throughout life, truly experience the very bountiful blessings that God wants to give to His children? The emphasis, if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 57, the emphasis in chapters 49 through Isaiah 57 is on the future glorious state of the redeemed remnant in Christ's coming kingdom. We call that the millennium, Christ's thousand-year rule and reign. But specifically in this portion of Scripture, in chapter 56 through 57, which obviously concludes these chapters, Isaiah reflects on the spiritual situation of his day. Now, we would think in view of their glorious future, the fact that the Messiah, the fact that Christ from the seed of David is coming to set up his millennial reign, his kingdom. He will rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That Israel would want to obey and serve the Lord. But this is not the case in Isaiah's time. For we see in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 56, the call to the Gentiles to destroy Israel. Think about that. The call to the Gentiles to destroy Israel. In chapter 57, verses 1 and 2, we see that the righteous die, which is the only way they can find peace because the situation is so dire, is so bad. Then we find Israel's involvement in false religions. We see that in chapter 57, verses 3 through 10. Specifically, in verses 5 through 8, Isaiah speaks of worship centers being set up on the hillsides so that the people could imagine themselves closer to their gods. Following in verses 11 through 13, Isaiah speaks of Israel's forgetfulness of God. But then thankfully, in verses 13, the middle of verse 13 through the end of chapter 57, we find the Lord's promise of forgiveness. Aren't you glad there's always in this life forgiveness with the Lord? And this assurance I want us to focus on, particularly verse 15, which is the soul of this section. And so let me read what I read earlier. Let me read it again, beginning at in the middle of verse 13 through verse 15. And let's say, when I get to verse 15, let's say that verse together. Verse 13, the middle of it, "But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain. and shall say, cast ye up, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. In other words, make the way clear, make the way, open the way, so that God's people can come to this holy mountain. Now verse 15, let's say it together. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, knowing that the religious compromises of idol-worshipping Jews will profit them nothing, Isaiah now declares that whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall possess, shall inherit the land. And then in verse 15, as we've just read, we find the heart, the spirit of those whom the Lord draws near with the blessed, with his blessedness or his blessings, those to whom God gives life, those to whom he gives his inheritance. Now, I hope I haven't gotten you lost. But I think it's going to become plainer as we get into the message. Verse 15, I have outlined as follows. Number one, we have the person of God. Number two, we have the place of God's dwelling. Point number three, we have the people with whom God dwells. And number four, the promise that God gives to his people. The description of, here's our first point, the person of God is seen in the statements, for thus saith the high and lofty one, and then whose name is holy. Here God describes himself in three ways. He describes himself first as someone who's high, and then someone who is lofty, and then as someone who is holy. Now let's take each one separately. God is high because that is what he is in himself alone. No one is higher than him. If you can imagine the highest thing in the universe, please understand God is higher. Now the psalmist addresses this reality in Psalm 97 when he says, "For you, Lord, are high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Why worship menial gods when you can worship the God? Psalm 83, verse 18, "That men may know that thou, whose name is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." And Isaiah, earlier in his prophecy, describes the scene in heaven when he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up." But not only is the person of God high, he is exalted. He is lifted up in relation to all creation. In other words, he is not only higher, but he is greater. He outranks everyone. He is a five-star general, if we can put it that way. I think even that sounds sacrilegious. But alone in unrivaled supremacy, there is no one on his level. He is higher above everyone. He is greater above everyone. One author writes, "Take the wings of light and speed high, high, and even higher, and still higher till the finite mind can conceive no more, and still is the infinitely far above that feeble conception." I love what Daniel said in chapter 4, verse 17, of God, this high and exalted one, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." And then one more description of the person of God. Not only is he high and lifted up, he is holy. In fact, his name, is holy. Now, the Hebrew word behind holy expresses the idea of separation, which tells us he is absolutely separate from and exalted above all his creatures, which means he is equally separate from moral evil and sin. And there we see the holy aspect. And so in God there is purity. This is theology now. In God there is purity of being before purity of willing. But then God's will is the expression of his being, his nature. Does that make sense? Let me put it, maybe put it this way. You remember Chipper Jones. He played baseball for the Atlanta Braves. Great baseball player. Why could Chipper Jones, as a switch hitter, be such a great baseball player? Why could he play the game so well? Because God gave him that natural ability. He had the ability to play baseball. That was his nature. That was his being. And then he lived that out on the baseball field, on the baseball diamond. God, in his being, is holy, and therefore, the expression of who God is holy. Isaiah confirms this reality earlier in his prophecy when he writes, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Moses' song of victory following the drowning of the Egyptian soldiers in the Red Sea, he said, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness?" And I thought, well, I need to kind of check out that word glorious. So I punched it in my dictionary app on my phone, and these are some synonyms for the word glorious, and I could have written more, but I've written beautiful, great, majestic, radiant. God is beautiful, he is great, he is majestic, he is radiant in his holiness. Fearful in praise, Moses continues, doing wonders. And then heaven itself says, if I can turn to Revelation chapter 15, heaven itself says of this holy God, and they sing, verse 3, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy." Heaven says that of God. And so the description of the person of God is threefold. He is high, he is lifted up, and he is holy. I say, what an identifying characterization, expression of the God of the universe. He is high, let's say it together. He is high, he is lifted up, and he is holy. There is no one his equal or that can even barely come close. I say, let us truthfully and rightfully acknowledge God who he is. Which brings us now to the place of God's dwelling, which is identified in the statement that inhabiteth eternity. Now, man's existence is described in Psalm 90 as the days of our years being 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, and it is soon cut off, and we do what? Fly away. James gets into this discussion about the time of man when he says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then what? Vanisheth away." But how different is God's reality, his living, his life, his time? Again, Isaiah declares that this high and exalted and holy God inhabits eternity, which simply means he lives forever. He is eternal. His dwelling is from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning, without end. He is free from all succession of time. In fact, he is the cause of time. He was around before time commenced, before the foundation of the world was laid. The psalmist says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so he is ever rightfully called the I Am, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which again tells us God transcends times past, present, and future. He has always been, he is, and he will always be. His is a self-existence. And again, I say, wow, what an awesome God. He is high. He is lifted up. He is holy, and he is eternal. He has, and he always will exist. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around the fact that he has always existed, because we're so time-oriented. I mean, we always think of something that what? Begins, and then something that ends. But God, this high, lifted up, exalted, and holy God, has always lived. Notice now, we come now to point number three, the people with whom this God dwells. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now let's stop there for a second. Solomon calls this high and holy place the heaven of heavens. But then it is said, the heavens cannot contain him. Paul calls this high and holy place the light which no man can approach unto. Zechariah, in his prophecy, calls this his holy habitation. And so this God dwells in a very special place, the high and the holy place. The high and the holy place. And then notice, as we continue, again, point number three, the people with whom this God dwells, he says, I dwell in this high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Let's get the picture here. I know I'm being redundant, but let's get the picture here. This infinitely high, this infinitely exalted, this infinitely holy, this infinitely eternal God condescends. Don't you think it's a condescension to dwell with man? Have you ever thought of, let's say, the President of the United States coming to visit you, spending a night in your home? How many of you have ever thought that would be a reality? I haven't. I mean, I'm not even on the radar. But here we have the high, the exalted, the holy, and the eternal God saying, I want to dwell with you. I want to dwell with you. But not just any you. He specifies the man or the men, the people, the men and women, young people, boys and girls, with whom he can dwell. He only dwells with the contrite and humble. The word contrite really means crushed. The contrite It references those who have a deep repentant sorrow over their sin. And they consequently show a consciousness of their shortcomings. The humble, they are the modest, they are the lowly, they are the unpretentious, they are the submissive, they are the poor in spirit. Can you see why contrite and humble go together? I mean, when you have a deep understanding, and then which is followed by a deep remorse, a deep sorrow over your sin, how can you possibly then be proud? You can only be humble when you're contrite. When you have that understanding, Lord, I am a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Humility then follows that heart. Such people are contrite and humble under a sense of sin and unworthiness, and thus they submit to the righteousness of Christ for their acceptance and justification before God, and thereafter they ascribe the whole work of their salvation to His grace alone. They don't see anything worthy in themselves that would merit their salvation. Again, this is the way of the contrite and humble. And such folk are like penitent Job, who said, to this high, holy, exalted, eternal God, I see thee with the eye, and I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. You know, when we begin to understand who God is, and when we honestly see who we are, there should be a crushed spirit. There should be then a humble heart. You know, sometimes our problem is who we compare ourselves to. And you know, where it's easy for us to compare ourselves to Joe Blow and feel pretty good about ourselves. But when we compare ourselves with perfection, it kind of brings us back to reality, doesn't it? Which is needful. And so what did the songwriter say? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I pour contempt on all my pride. Now let me ask you, is this wondrous dweller dwelling in you? I mean, has He knocked on your heart's door? Because He knows within there is a spirit of humility, there is a heart that is contrite. He knows in you He is welcomed. You know, Jesus is always welcomed in a heart that knows it needs Him. Why are there so few people that open their heart to Jesus? Because they have never truly seen themselves in light of who God is and therefore who they are. And so we walk around like peacocks, thinking, boy, you know, I'm pretty good stuff. You know what? God isn't near such people. God isn't in their lives. I like what Matthew Henry says. He says, He will have tender regard to those who bring their mind to their condition. Think about that. Who bring their mind to their condition and then dread His wrath. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know You judge sin, and I'm a sinner, and I need Your mercy, and I need Your grace. When was the last time you and I brought our minds to our condition, the condition of our hearts? We need to do that throughout the day. Not just when we have revival meetings. Lord, I need you today because without you I can do nothing. And therefore I, with humility and a contrite heart, hang on to you. Psalm 34:18 reminds us the Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He's near. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. And of course, Christ's words in the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James writes, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Our memory verse is included in these two verses. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may what? Exalt you, bless you in due time. That he may exalt you, that he may raise you up. What happens, and this is our last point, what happens when we experience God raising us up? When we experience the promise that God gives to his people, which we see at the end of verse 15 of Isaiah 57, which is to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What does that mean? It simply means God gives life. God gives life to, he quickens, he restores our spirit. Which is, and our spirit is the reasoning, the thinking part of our being. Do you want a mind? Do you want a brain that's alive? Walk humbly with God. You say, well, I'm not an A student. Walk humbly with God. You will be amazed the wisdom God gives to you. And you and I need wisdom every day because every day we are making decisions that have lasting effect, not only on us, not only on our spouse if we're married, but on everyone around us, including our kids and our grandkids. And maybe some of you have great-grandkids. Maybe some of you have great-great-grandkids. I don't know. But I'll tell you, it matters the decisions that Robert Lane makes because I am affecting my wife. I am affecting you. I am affecting my children. So I better walk in humility if I'm going to have the wisdom of God. You don't have to be a dummy. He revives your spirit. You don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you have said, I need something to work in my brain that's not working right now? I mean, I know we can be cute about it, but really, this is serious. Do you know who the wisest, most knowledgeable people on what is going on in the world around them should be? A humble. Do you know who it will be? A humble, contrite believer. Not only does he give life, he quickens and restores our spirit, which is the reasoning, the thinking part of our being, but he gives life to our heart, which is the seat of our emotion and feeling. The point is, your heart knows how to respond to people around you. It knows how to love people. It knows how to reach out to people. It knows how to care. It knows how to be concerned. A person that's contrite and humble is not full of themselves. Their concern is, Lord, it's you first, and it's others, and then it's me. You find someone that's proud and full of themselves, he has little room in his heart for you. But you find someone that's not full of themselves, but full of Christ, he has this huge heart that has room for you. I want to have a heart that has room for you. Do you know when you have room for someone, you pray for that person. You love that person. You go out of your way to minister to that person. Your life does not revolve around yourself. You aren't even in the picture. You know what? You lose being sensitive about everything. You're not easily offended. Sometimes I'm around certain people and I think, ooh, I don't even know if I should say anything. Do you know the most easy people to be around are the humble people? The hardest people to be around are the proud people. Do you ever feel when you're around a proud person, you feel a certain distance from them? But around a humble person, you just want to grab them. Let's have a group hug here. Don't you know what I mean? I mean, there's just that bond, there's that feeling, there's that heart. God does that because he's dwelling in you. And he gives you that love. He blesses you. He gives you a heart that others need in their lives. He gives you a heart that your spouse needs, your parents need, your friends need. The people you pastor need. The psalmist says he heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah, the Christ. He binds up the brokenhearted. He proclaims liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound. He comforts all that mourn. Do you know how God does that? Do you know how Christ does that through you? Through you. And thus God's presence becomes a well of life springing up within the soul to everlasting life. And that well flows over, floods over to others. Because we're drinking thirst-quenching living water, we have something, we have living water to give to others. The blessings that God gives to the humble and the contrite heart. And so this Old Testament passage, which speaks of Isaiah's sin and backsliding and punishment, but then declares that God's grace will prevail and spiritual healing and restoration will come, envisions the New Testament truth that God both dwells in the eternal heavens and in the contrite and humble hearts of those who in obedience will receive him. Can you imagine this high and lofty and holy and eternal God wants to dwell in your heart? He wants to take up residence in your heart and give you life. Can I say it? If you don't have Jesus living in your heart, you're just existing. You're a dead man walking. That preaches, brother. But when Jesus is alive and well in a contrite and humble heart, you, brother, are alive. And that life is not the life that people see. They don't see you, but they see the living God, the person of Jesus Christ. Christ said, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments and my words, and my Father will love him and will come and make his abode, our abode with him. Again, with such an abiding, God promises to revive, to give life, to give restoration. Someone has written, revival comes when the people of God set aside their idols and find a renewed and total dependence upon the Lord God himself. I call it a contrite and humble heart. And so we have seen this morning, number one, the person of God. He's high, he's lifted up, he's holy. We've seen the place of God's dwelling, it's in eternity. We've seen the people with whom God dwells, the contrite and humble. We've seen the promise God gives to his people. He gives life, he gives revival. I close with this truth: there's no peace for the wicked, but let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you're here and you know not Christ, he wants to come and pardon you, forgive you, save you. But then for those of us who are saved, not only does he pardon, but he dwells within us, giving us his life. God's promise to his faithful people. What a promise. Amen.